There's this true story of a young missionary named Herbert Jackson. This man was given a car to help him in his missionary work. The car was a major asset, but it had one difficulty. It would not start without a push or a jump start. Jackson devised a system to cope with the car's inability to start. So this is what he did. When he was ready to leave his home, he went to a nearby school and asked permission to bring some of the students out of the class to help him push start his car. Poor students. He used this ingenious procedure for 2 long years. Ill health eventually forced the Jackson family to leave, and a new missionary came to the station. Before he left, he explained his arrangement for getting the car started. The new missionary began to look under the hood. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted Herbert and said, "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's surprise, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become his routine. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting the power to work. As I thought about the needless trouble he had to go through, I saw a similarity between Herbert Jackson's experience, and the kind of Christian who wanders through life always feeling defeated and powerless. Now, that experience is not due to a lack of power available for him, but rather to a lack of understanding and realization of what he actually possesses as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. J.B. Phillips once said, "How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. When we make firm our connection with God and understand what we have been blessed with, we realize that there is so much power living and residing inside of us." Now, as we study our text today, we will see how Jesus prepared his disciples for God's mission. And as we begin our study today, I want to ask the following questions. How can the disciples of our Lord be ready for God's mission? During this time, they were living in fear. They were hiding. The doors were locked. And they did not hope. And they did not have hope. And so the question now is, how can they be ready for God's mission? Now, to make this personal, I want to ask you, how can you be ready or equipped for God's mission? You need to understand that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is expected to participate in God's mission. Are you aware of the resources that God has blessed you with in order for you to participate in His work here in the world? Now, our text shows us that Jesus reinforced important spiritual truths and realities to his disciples in the context of his resurrection. By doing so, he helped them understand the significance of his victory over sin and death. And he shows them that his resurrection also served as a crucial moment in their faith, offering them hope and the power that they need to fulfill God's mission. And my prayer is that as we learn what we have been blessed with as believers, we would, with much joy and passion, participate in what God has called us to do as a church. In honor of God's word, let us all stand and let me read to you our text in John 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Our Heavenly Father, as we study your word, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, living inside us, would be our teacher and our guide. I pray that as we learn these divine resources that we have been blessed with, that you would give us, Lord, the desire to appropriate them so that we would not be spectators, but we would be participants, O God, that we would be active in serving you and making you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here in our series on the Gospel of John, we have seen that the disciples of our Lord received this report from Mary Magdalene that Jesus was alive. But the problem is they had difficulty coming to terms with the full significance of what just happened. We know this is so because John tells us in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being what? Being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. It was Sunday evening, the same day in which Mary had seen the risen Lord and reported it to the disciples. But where were the disciples of Jesus? They were huddled in the upper room with the doors locked. Why? Because they were frightened by the thought that the Jewish authorities might be looking for those who had been with Jesus. They were living in fear. But I also want you to see that the function of the locked doors in John's gospel is to stress the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance among his disciples. John writes, "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The doors were locked, but all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to his disciples. As his resurrection body passed through the grave clothes, so it passed through the locked doors. And as Jesus passed through the locked doors and appeared to his disciples, he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, why did Jesus say this to his disciples? "Peace be with you." Well, first, we need to understand their culture. "Peace be with you" in their culture or context was a standard Hebrew greeting. In fact, there are some people in the Middle East who still greet their friends in this manner when they see each other. But here, these words are far more than a greeting. At a profoundly personal level, Jesus is summing up the essence of his work and presence in the world. He is showing his disciples that peace is the gift of his kingdom. If you are part of God's kingdom, if you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you possess what? You possess peace. Now we know in John chapter 14 verse 27 and chapter 16 verse 33, Jesus promised that his peace would be his gift to his disciples. And now, as Jesus appeared to them and said to them, "Peace be with you," Jesus has fulfilled his promise. Now, when Jesus said, "Peace be with you," I want you to see that his grace and love is magnified towards individuals who abandoned him. I think a more logical thing for Jesus to say at this point would be, "Shame on you," not "Peace be with you." "Shame on you guys for abandoning me. You remember that time when I was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? You all fled. Shame on you." Thankfully, Jesus is not like that. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. Despite the fact that his disciples abandoned him, Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And Jesus does not say this once. He repeats this several times throughout chapter 20. And I believe the repetition of it throughout this chapter would seem to indicate that he wants to encourage his discouraged disciples by reminding them of the fact that even in their faithlessness, they still have this peace with God. How many of us could relate to the disciples? How many of us here have failed the Lord like the disciples? I'm sure, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, "Yes, I have failed the Lord many times," but isn't it amazing? As we go to God in prayer, as we open the scriptures, God assures us of his love and his grace and his peace. And our experiences of God's love and peace should motivate us to love him even more. Amen? And the way we express our love for God is through obedience to his word, through service, by making disciples. And so Jesus had to establish this fact, this truth among his followers, because one day they will be sent to a hostile world and engage in a mission that is very difficult and a mission that involves a lot of suffering. So they had to understand this, that they are loved by God, they have peace with God, not because of their performance, but because Jesus is gracious and faithful. Not only does Jesus give them peace, but he also gave them proofs of his bodily resurrection. And this is important because, as what I noted in, I think, my previous sermon, there are groups of people who deny the humanity of Jesus. Remember the Marcionites? Marcion, in the second century, taught that Jesus just appeared like a human being. He's not really human. He's just a spiritual being. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, because we need to remember that man sinned in the garden. Therefore, man needs to pay for sin. And so Jesus had to become man to be the perfect substitute for sinful human beings. And so how does Jesus prove to his disciples, and how does John prove to us, that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man? That he is not only fully God, but he is also fully man. You see it here. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This proves that Jesus was not a phantom or a ghost. This is not a hallucination. He's not an apparition. By showing them his hands and his sides, his physical body, he was able to prove to them his bodily resurrection. He showed them his scars. And we read in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, he ate broiled fish together with his disciples. You need to have a digestive system. You need to have a body to be able to eat broiled fish. And so as the disciples witnessed the resurrected body of our Lord, John says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Imagine this scene. They were huddled up in the upper room. The doors were locked. They were living in fear. And all of a sudden, the presence of Jesus and the words coming from Jesus' mouth, peace be with you, gave them great joy. The disciples' response to his appearance after they see the evidence of his wounds is a fulfillment of what was promised in John chapter 16. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. When Jesus spoke those words in chapter 16, the disciples did not understand. They were confused. What are you talking about, Jesus? But after everything that has happened, the trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, they began to realize that Jesus fulfilled his promise. And their hearts were filled with so much joy. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Notice the repetition. Every time a word or a phrase is repeated in a chapter or in a book several times, the author is trying to communicate something. The author is trying to emphasize something. And what Jesus is trying to emphasize to his disciples at this point is this peace. This peace that they have with God. Why? Because after he tells them, peace be with you, for the second time, he commissions them. Notice the link, the connection between peace with God and our mission as believers. Jesus establishes that as he repeats this twice. And he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus was sent by the Father into the world by means of the incarnation with the end of saving the world. Now that the disciples of our Lord no longer belong to the world because they are now citizens of God's kingdom, they must also be sent back into the world in order to bear witness. And so what can we learn here? We can learn that both Jesus' mission and the church's mission originate from the Father. And therefore, the church's mission is actually God's mission. Can we show the slide, please? Again, let me read that. Both Jesus' mission and the church's mission originate from the Father. And therefore, the church's mission is actually God's mission. The disciples did not decide what their mission would be. They were not asked to be creative. They were not asked to make suggestions on what they should do. They were given a mission by Jesus, and it originated from the Father himself. And Jesus knows that the mission of bearing witness to him would be impossible for the church without the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to see the sequence here. Peace be with you. And then he commissions them. And we know what that mission involves. It involves hardships and sufferings. But praise be to God, he has given us a divine resource. He has given us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to empower us as we fulfill God's mission. That is why Jesus, in verse 22 John says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I spent a lot of time trying to understand what Jesus was trying to do here. There were several positions that scholars have presented, and we don't have the time to go through each of them. But I'm going to give you what I believe, as I have studied the scriptures, to be the right interpretation of this verse. But before that, the question arises, does John's account intend for us to understand that this is a complete supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit, similar to what is described by Luke in Acts 2? When Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," did they literally receive the Holy Spirit and that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit at this point? Now, the short answer to that question is no. It is a type of symbolic foreshadowing. Jesus has already taught, as we have seen in our series in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit will not arrive until he departs or until he ascends into heaven. We find that in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus kept saying to his disciples, "When I go, I will send the Holy Spirit." He said, "It is better for you that I go, because then the Spirit will come and he will lead you into all truth and he will teach you all things concerning me." In other words, Jesus had told the disciples that the Spirit would not fall on them until he left them. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "When the Spirit comes on you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Now, was this fulfilled? How do we know it was fulfilled? You go to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit descended on God's people and the church of Jesus Christ was born. That happened 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Hence, John's narrative of Jesus' giving of the Spirit being a symbolic act anticipates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit will be fully realized. Furthermore, another reason why the giving of the Holy Spirit in this verse is to be seen as a symbolic act is because they still did not possess the courage to serve in God's mission. If you read verse 26 of chapter 20, they went back to the upper room and the door was still locked. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." One would think that seeing the risen Lord would have dispelled all their fears and they were finally ready for God's mission. But that was not the case. Yes, they were glad that they saw the risen Lord, but they were a bit slow to grasp what was taking place. In chapter 21, for example, the disciples remained confused in Galilee during Jesus' appearance. They did not fully recognize him. And their confusion is due to the fact that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. But we know what happened. On the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were transformed into bold, courageous, faithful preachers of the gospel. And they confronted the religious leaders. They confronted the world of its sin. And they suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, after reminding them of the promise of peace and the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells them in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, this is another challenging verse to interpret in chapter 20. Now, it is important to note that the Roman Catholic Church interprets John 20:23 to support certain doctrines that I believe are misrepresentations of Scripture. They assert that ordained priests possess the authority to forgive or retain the sins of individuals. And it is contingent upon private confession and penance. Now, we live here in the Philippines. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I don't have to explain this. Maybe when you were a Catholic, before you came to know the Lord, you performed these things. And their interpretation clearly does not align with the Scriptures. It contradicts certain verses that we find in the Bible. For example, in Mark 2:7, the question we see there is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the Pharisees were quick to make this comment. When they saw Jesus forgiving people of their sins, they asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Similarly, Daniel 9:9 states, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2:5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, who? Christ Jesus. There's only one man. There is only one mediator. From these verses, we can clearly see that no one has the authority to forgive the sins of others. This authority to forgive sins solely belongs to God. So what do we do with this verse? Because Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So how do we interpret this seemingly difficult verse? The answer lies in following the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, for example, we find Peter's testimony. He proclaims in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He's speaking about Christ here. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what is Peter saying here? We have been commissioned by God to proclaim a message. And what is that message? The message of the gospel. And we know the gospel shows us that we, sinners, can only be forgiven by God when we put our trust in Jesus alone as our Savior. So if you believe in Christ, the apostles can assure you your sins are forgiven. Conversely, if a person rejects the preaching of the gospel, they must say you are still in your sins and your sins are retained. So what's the point? The apostles are authorized only to declare these spiritual realities. So for example, when someone comes to faith in Christ, you share the gospel with that person. And that person believes. As someone who shared the gospel to that person, you can say, brother, because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Now, that does not mean I have the authority to forgive that person of his or her sin. I am simply affirming the spiritual reality in that person's life. Yes, You have been forgiven by God. We do not confer forgiveness. Rather, we recognize and affirm what God has already done. Amen? So based on what Jesus declared, and based on what he showed his disciples, his wounds, his hands, his side, you want to answer the question that I asked earlier. How can we be ready for God's mission? Well, first, we need to rest in the promise of peace. Do you know that peace with God is foundational for those who are called to participate in God's mission? Now, how can we obtain peace with God? Not through our good works, right? Not through penance, not through confession to a priest. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And when you are saved by God, you now have peace with God. In other words, grace is the root of our salvation. Peace is the fruit. Now, you cannot start talking about participating in God's mission if you have not yet experienced peace with God. If you want to be part of God's mission, you want to be sure that you're saved, right? Because it would be a tragedy to serve or participate and not really be saved. So reflect on this and ask yourself, do I have peace with God? And as the gospel has been presented to me, am I resting in the promise of peace? Don't rest in your good works, it cannot save. Rest in the promise of peace. It is only after experiencing this peace that God appoints us as his ambassadors for his mission. I love what D.A. Carson said about this. He said, Jesus's peace be with you on Easter evening is the complement of it is finished on the cross for the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Now, here's another good news for us who have peace with God. Not only does Christ give us peace with God through his blood, but he also gives us the peace of God. There's a difference between peace with God, that's your standing before God, you are justified, declared righteous, and the peace of God. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in the book of Philippians. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. Now, for believers who have gone through trials and you have chosen to rest in the Lord and in his promises, you have experienced this. The problem is still there, but you have the peace of God. Your heart is resting in the promises of God. And so even though you are going through a difficult time, you have the peace of God. You have joy. And as a believer, aren't you grateful for the peace of the Lord? I know there have been moments in our lives where we felt lost and overwhelmed by doubt and uncertainty. Maybe some of you are going through a trial right now. But know this, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in moments of adversity and pain and suffering, God grants you the peace of our Lord. See, true peace, beloved, does not come from the absence of trials, but from experiencing God's abiding presence in the midst of those trials. In times of trouble, remember the abiding presence of God. How can we be given that assurance? Well, we have received the Holy Spirit, right? God is in us. So whatever you are going through in life as a believer, know that you are not alone. God, the Holy Spirit, is with you. He is your constant companion guiding you. And that leads me to my second point. For us to be prepared or ready for God's mission, let us rely on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I love what Gary Burge said. He's a New Testament scholar at Calvin Theological Seminary, and he said, discipleship is defined not only by belief in Jesus, but by the indwelling of the Son through the Spirit. To receive Christ is to obtain the Spirit. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is to experience the living presence of Jesus Christ within. That is why when Jesus left his disciples, when he ascended into heaven, he did not really leave them. Why? Because through the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, he is there constantly guiding them and changing them. The indwelling Spirit equips us to navigate life's challenges, instilling us with strength, wisdom, and unwavering peace. Now, as a church, we value the authority of the Scriptures. For those of you who have gone through our covenant membership classes, you know that we have a high view of the Scriptures. We value and we pursue good and sound theology. But know this, beloved, that is not enough. Yes, we need the Word of God, but we also need the Spirit of God. Now, one of the things that I'm grateful to the Lord for is He has blessed me. One of my mentors, his name is Calvin Choi. He finished his studies at Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. And that seminary is known for their systematic theology, for their apologetics and church history. So he's very knowledgeable about theology, about church history. But if there's one thing he pointed out to us, he said this: don't be too dependent on your knowledge of the Scriptures to the degree that you neglect the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't rely on your skill, but rely fully and totally on the Spirit. And we need to be reminded of that. Because that's what the Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffs up. If you study the Word of God and you're not relying on the Holy Spirit, pride can creep into your heart. It's our dependence on the Holy Spirit that puts us where we should be, right? At the mercy of God. Church, I pray that the Lord would raise up, yes, people who are knowledgeable about the Scriptures in our church, who defend the truth, but also people who walk by the Spirit. Because when you walk by the Spirit, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit will be manifested in your life. And what is that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that should characterize us as we participate in God's mission. Because if we are not characterized by love, for example, yes, we may articulate the great tenets of the Christian faith, but if there is no love in our lives, people will not believe us. We need the Word and we need the Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon beautifully said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless. But with the Holy Spirit, we, by the grace of God, can be useful. Amen. So how can we be ready for God's mission? Rest in the promise of peace. Rely on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and you respond to the call, discipleship. Resting in the peace of God, relying on the Holy Spirit should lead you to respond to the call of discipleship. And this call is not just for the pastors or the church leaders, it is for every believer in Christ. The Lord wants us to know that as believers, we have a commission. Your commission is you're in the world to declare the gospel and make disciples. And I know you guys are convinced we need to make disciples. But the question is, how? Where do I start? Where do I begin? This is precisely the reason why we in the leadership team crafted or developed a disciple-making process. It's not perfect, but at least we have a process wherein believers can move from one stage to another, from one growth stage to another. First, we have the discovery group. That's a good place for you to start. If you want to know more about the Christian faith, we're starting another batch in September. After that, you go through the covenant membership class and you begin to understand what commitment to a local church involves and why it is biblical to be part of a local church. And this Wednesday, I'm excited to share with our disciplers in our Disciple Makers Collective our new mentoring groups. And I ask you, church, to pray for this. We have about 150 disciplers and potential disciplers, and quarterly we gather here and they receive mentorship. We're going through a book entitled How to Lead Small Groups. And because it's a large group, the pastoral team felt we need to divide this big group into smaller groups. And so we have 7 mentoring groups. And in each mentoring group, a pastor is there to provide mentorship. There's about 17 members in a mentoring group. So, church, I want you to know that our church is going somewhere. Where we're pursuing something. We want to be intentional in making disciples. And as we go together as a church and as we go through this journey, I pray that no one would be left behind. Have you ever experienced being left behind? When we were in Japan, we were left behind by the train. You know, they're so on time there. If it says it leaves at 4:01, it will leave at 4:01. And we were running, and we didn't make it. Poor Filipinos. Filipino time won't work in Japan. Spiritually speaking, we're moving, guys. There's a lost, dark world out there. There are millions of people who do not have hope, who do not have peace and joy. And the only way they can experience what you have experienced is through intentional discipleship. That's why Jesus commissioned his disciples here. For discipleship to work, let us not rely on programs. But let us rely on the Holy Spirit and let us develop, mature, and equip disciple makers for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Church, I hope we're all on the same page. That is, as we have gone through the Gospel of John, we're about to finish our series on John. You know, my prayer as a pastor is that, yes, we're grateful for all the things that we've learned, but my prayer really is that after this series, all of us, regardless of race, age, and gender, or status, we would all respond to the call of discipleship. Amen. Beloved, you exist for the glory of God and for this purpose of making disciples. Let us pursue this calling. Amen. As I close, I'm reminded of a journalist who was sent by his newspaper to write about the gospel campaign organized by D.L. Moody. He was mightily used by God as an evangelist in the United States. He visited England. And so when this journalist was sent to write about the gospel campaign organized by D.L. Moody in England, this was his observation. I cannot see anything Moody. I cannot see anything in Moody that can explain his astonishing work. Because many people were getting saved. God was using this man mightily. When Moody read the report, he chuckled and said, "That is precisely the secret of the spiritual revival that has taken place. The power of God was at work in me. The work is God's, not mine. The way God works is beyond human comprehension. He uses those who surrender themselves and allow Him to work more than they can think or imagine." Today, as you look at your life and the work that is set before you in your career, in your business, in your child rearing, in your ministry or whatever, remember, the work is not yours to do. It is God's to do through you. Amen? So surrender yourself to Him and His purposes. How can we be ready for God's mission, church? Can you help me out? First, let us rely in the promise of peace. Let us rest on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and let us all respond to the call of discipleship. So I ask, are you ready for God's mission? I hear a faint yes. Yes. I think we can do better than that, church, right? We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? We have power inside of us. Are we ready for God's mission?
Yes.
Yes, by the grace of God and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.